Want to start off with prayer. Focus our hearts. Ask you to focus your hearts this morning on not only the words we're going to hear, but that the Lord would apply the scriptures to your life. You probably heard me say before, right, that we hear the word so much. I mean, we really do. And if we were to spend an hour, because this message could go like 5 hours. I really had to cut back on it. But if we spend as much time listening to the word as thinking through how to apply it, I think we'd be surprised at how much the Lord's working in our life. Let's open a prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We have just asked you, Lord, through song to speak to us. And Lord, I pray through this text that we'll be looking at this morning that you will speak to us through your Spirit, using the Word to shape within each one of us a greater love for Jesus Christ, lived out day by day to your glory. So, Father, we ask that you would be with us in your presence, your church, your temple, your people. You are here with us because of the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that the Spirit would work. In Jesus' name, amen. John Owen wrote a book called The Glory of Christ. It was published in 1684. And he makes this statement fairly early on in the book. He says, "The revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, and more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation. And the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or afford. Without the knowledge of this, the mind of man, however priding itself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts." Just stop right there. How many thoughts did you have this past week? For many of you, too many. What were the most weighty thoughts in your mind? "This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist in being where he is, in beholding his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than in constant previous contemplation of that glory? In the revelation that is made in the gospel. To this very end, by a view of it, we may be gradually transformed into the same glory." Owen was not known for his simple sentences. But his point is pretty simple. How can you better prepare for glory than to be singing about the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel? How can you be better prepared for glory than to meditate on Christ and the glory that is revealed in the gospel? We can never get over the gospels. That's one of the reasons, I mean, I love the name of our church, Gospel Life Church, because gospel needs to be front and center in all that we do. Every believer is called to be grounded in the gospel, to be growing in the gospel, and to be going out with the gospel. And Owen rightly points to the centrality, if you just paid attention, at least for a little bit, of that quote. He points to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, it is the glory of Christ in the gospel that I pray you walk away with from this text. Thinking on the glory of Jesus, dwelling on the glory of Jesus. I want you to walk away from here with a greater appreciation and an overwhelming sense of awe at the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel, to have thoughts about him constantly in your mind. Now, I know that later today, you're going to have lots of things that are going to be on your mind and things that you're going to do. So when I say I pray that God would remind you of these truths and that Christ would constantly be on your mind, it's kind of like when you get a good burn. When you get really busy, you don't think about the burn, right? Or maybe a cut for some of you. Or that toothache that some of you have. But when you sit down, what comes to your mind? It comes back. And I pray this week that's what happens. Life will be busy. Things are going to happen. But when you sit down, the ache, if I could put it that way, of the glory of Christ might come back to your mind. Might be what you think about and what you dwell on. Because it's the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel, which is the subject, ultimately, of our passage, which might surprise some of you if you know where we're going to be. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you did not bring a Bible, we do provide them in the pew. Grab one and open to page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read verses 18 through 22 as we start. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And if you want to stay awake and you struggle, because it's that time of year where there's like heat, but then it gets warm outside and then it gets really warm in here, just get up and walk around. Nobody cares. I don't. I mean, I'll stare at you the whole time. But if you need to do that to stretch out, if you don't want to do that and you need the rest, pray that the Spirit will work despite that and enjoy the rest. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at this passage. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There's a lot in that passage. It's one of those passages that as a pastor you know is coming. Like when I decided that we would go through the book of 1 Peter, I knew 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 was eventually going to be on the docket for study. And I knew that there are some really difficult things within that passage. What does it mean in verse 19 that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison? What does it mean in verse number 21 when he says baptism now saves you? And what does it mean when he says that baptism also corresponds to the flood in some way and in somehow? What does all of this mean? And further, how does what he's saying in verses 18 through 22, which seems somewhat random, some of the things he's saying, fit in with what he's been saying in the book, and particularly most immediately in the verses before? The strangeness of what he has to say here caused Martin Luther to say of this passage that this is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. So if you come out of here today going, I'm not sure what Pastor Dave meant, I'm just following Luther. I'm just kidding. It is a difficult passage. I read one commentator, when she got to verse 19, she said she had found up to 180 different interpretations of the exegesis of that verse. I'm glad she did the research, because I don't have time to do all that research. Ain't nobody got time for that, to do all that research. But I did spend a lot of time studying the passage this week, going over the message of what Peter's trying to say. And here's what I found. What Peter is doing in verses 18 through 22 is putting the glory of Jesus Christ on display. Yeah, there's a lot of different details, especially when you get to verses 19, 20, and 21. But the danger, here's my danger. Some of you are already reading through all your study notes, you know, in your Bible. What does MacArthur say about this? You know, the danger is you're going to walk away from this morning, come away from this passage, and you're going to be focused on the difficult details of verse 19, verse 20, and 21. Rather than focus on why the passage is actually here, and that is to put on display the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So I pray as you leave today that you'll go, huh, that's a lot of interesting stuff, but also go, wow, what an amazing God we serve. What an amazing Lord that came and died and was resurrected and is now ascended to the right hand of the Father. I have hope for this week because of a passage like this and what it teaches. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more I read Peter and the rest of the New Testament, was central to what he's doing. It was relevant to every normal day life. And I hope you'll come away from this passage and see that very truth. Look at the beginning of verse 18. Notice how it starts. For, it says. In other words, what Peter has to say in verses 18 through 22 is connected. It's not a random thought. It's not unconnected to what he has been talking about, but rather it builds off of what he has said in verses 13 through 17. Now, what did he say, and I'll remind us this morning, in verses 13 through 17? And it's very simple. He said this, don't be afraid of suffering injustice for the name of Christ. Don't be afraid of those who will persecute you because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 14, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. They cannot take away your inheritance. They cannot take away the glory that's to come. So suffer righteousness, suffer in your righteousness, suffer righteously, because if following Christ means that you're going to suffer injustice, so be it. Embrace it. You're going to be blessed. Now, in verse 18. Peter moves on to the gospel. He's reminding us to get our eyes on, to put our minds on Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He appeals to Christ in verses 18 through 22 as a motivation to continue on. Embrace the suffering. Don't fear. Think about Jesus. He is the motivation. He, as he's revealed in his glory, is revealed in the gospel in verses 18 through 22. They're the motivation that we need. And in this passage, Peter, in verses 18 through 22, is going to give us a twofold motivation from the life of Christ. To not fear. To embrace suffering. To know that when the persecution comes, you're not alone. And he gives us a twofold motivation. When the going gets tough and we embrace the shame for his name. Number one, we see right at the beginning, for Christ also. Number one, he, don't forget this, suffered injustice. He suffered injustice. For Christ also suffered injustice. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Be motivated to do this without fear, because the one you say you follow, guess what? He suffered the greatest injustice of all time. Look at the verse. Christ also suffered once for sins. In case you don't understand what injustice is, what does he say next? The righteous for whom? The unrighteous. Christ also suffered. The one you say you follow. There's just an overflowing of injustice in this verse when it says he suffered for sins because he never sinned. And he suffered as the righteous one for the unrighteous because he's never sinned. He's the righteous one. He suffers for sins that were not his own. That is unrighteousness. That is injustice, if you could say. better than unrighteousness. That is injustice. His suffering that Jesus experienced could not be traced back to him. He was perfect. He's called the righteous one 2 times in the book of Acts. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest, that is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet what? No sin. He never sinned. His innocence, as you go through the Gospels, is on display over and over again, even at the end of his life. And here you have Pilate's wife in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. She sent word to him saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man. He's righteous. Don't have anything to do with this guy. And even Pilate, in his final decree, you could say, understands it. So when he saw that he was gaining nothing, that a riot was breaking, he took water, washed his hands, and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves, because he knows he's innocent. He never sinned. He was righteous. And that did not exclude him from suffering, did it? No. Look at the verse. He suffered for sins. He died for the unrighteous. He experienced what we might call unjust suffering because of another person's sin. Over and over and over throughout the Bible, Jesus Christ's death is talked about, and when it's talked about, it's clear that he suffered for sinners. He died for sinners. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 5. Surely he, speaking of the Messiah who would come, the servant, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted, but he was pierced not for his transgressions, but whose? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, God made Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, righteous for the unrighteous, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So Christ is our motivation. He suffered the ultimate injustice, and he never sinned. He was perfect. So think about what Peter's saying. To suffer injustice for the name of Christ is just simply to be like Jesus. And I would argue that if I were to say by show of hands, how many want to be like Jesus? Even though none of you will raise your hand because you're embarrassed about that. Just kidding. You'd all raise your hands. And so there's no question in my mind that Peter brings Jesus to the forefront as an example to motivate us by his example. But that's not the main motivation, actually, in this passage. And it's the second motivation that will take us till 3 o'clock. And that's what you have in verses 18 through 22. He secured our blessing. Yes, he suffered injustice, but in that suffering, he secured our blessing. He's our example. We're called to follow his footsteps, but the main motivation in this fact, in this text, is the fact that Jesus secured our blessing. Now think about his logic. That's what I want you to see here. He's saying, embrace unjust suffering. Don't be afraid. Why? You know your blessing is secure. Well, how do we know our blessing is secure? Verses 18 through 22. That's how you know. Because of what he has to say in these verses. Jesus secured our blessing. He secured it through, and as we go through this passage, I hope to show you, through his death and resurrection. And the guarantee of that securing is evidenced by the fact that he ascended to heaven. So the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is the security that you and I need to know we're never going to lose that blessing. Notice first, verse 18, his death paid the penalty. His death paid the penalty. That's most of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. He suffered for sins. This suffering, of course, that he's talking about in verse 18 is the suffering of death. That's why some manuscripts have died. They say there in verse 18, Christ also died once for sins. His death on the cross was a sin-paying death. It paid the penalty for sin. That's why it says in verse 18, once for sins. He suffered for sins, paying the penalty for sins. As we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, right? So we could become the righteousness of God. Our sins, you and I, our sins put Jesus on the cross, and he died to atone for those sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for whom? Ungodly. Ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know the story, most of you. But you see, our sin deserves the righteous wrath of God. It just does, because every sin deserves the righteous wrath of God. You remember Genesis chapter 2, right? Where God promised to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And of course, you get to Genesis chapter 3, and they don't physically die yet in Genesis 3, but you find out that there's more to death than just simple physical death. There is spiritual death, spiritual alienation. They're thrown out of the presence of God because they sinned. And all who are in Adam deserve that same result, to be outside the presence of God, thrown out of the garden because of our sin. And the wrath of God would be against them and all their descendants. That's why it says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So at physical death, unless something happens to atone for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath, we experience what we call the second death, right? The judgment, one day, eternity in hell, afflicted by the wrath of God. That is why Christ died, to pay the penalty for sins. Verse 18, he suffered once for sins. Not only did he die for sins, but also why? Look at that verse. It says it was not only just a sin-paying penalty, it was also a substitutionary. The righteous, he says, for the unrighteous. He died so we don't have to. He died so that we could live, that we, the unrighteous, could live in righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took our place. That's what happened on the cross. The one and only person who has ever lived who didn't deserve that death, he took for us in my place, in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And one more thing, there's so much in this verse. Look at it again, verse 18. It not only was substitutionary, it was not only sin-paying, but notice in the verse, it was sufficient. Christ also suffered, what's it say? Once for sins. Once. It's sufficient. His death paid the penalty in full. Romans 6, verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 7, verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's why he can say, look at the verse, that's why he can say that he might bring us to God, because it was fully paid. He then can bring us back into the presence of God, because it's done. And you can know, verse 14, that you will be blessed because of what Christ has accomplished. He repairs that relationship with God that's damaged by our sin. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, what he's saying in verse 18 is true of you, which means this: you then can suffer injustice for the sake of Christ, who suffered it for you. because you know that no matter what anyone in this world does to you, your blessing is secure because of what he did in verse 18. He paid the penalty. It's full, it's sufficient, and it's on behalf of us who don't deserve it. That's not all Peter has to say. Not only does his death pay the penalty, but secondly, his resurrection guaranteed the victory. His resurrection guaranteed the victory. Notice the last phrase, verse number 18. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Last section here. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So what he's saying there at the end of verse number 18, there's debate, but I think what he's getting at is he was put to death in the flesh, that is the physical death, but made alive, and I would say not in the spirit, but the idea of by the spirit. This is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised by the spirit. He didn't just stay there. Romans 8 verse 11, if the spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ didn't remain in the grave, but he rose by the power of the spirit. Now I said that's not what everybody thinks Peter is getting at at the end of verse 18, and they're trying to make best sense of the text, but I think that gets the best sense of the text because he's moving through the whole gospel in this passage. He died but was raised by the Spirit. So you get to verse number 19, and then with verse number 20, and man, there's all sorts of interesting things going on in this passage in verses 18, 19, and 20. How do you understand then in verse 18? Now think of the logic. Being put to death and raised or made alive in the Spirit or by the Spirit, in which, that Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, verse 21, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now notice the last phrase, though. What's he coming back to? All of this is built into the resurrection. What's he say there at the end? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's all about the resurrection, I would argue, at the end of verse 18, all the way to the end of verse number 21. What does all this mean? I'll introduce you. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to introduce you to the ideas of how people understand this passage. And, of course, I'll give you my opinion, which is right. I'm just kidding. You know me better. Here's what some people say. Number one, this is a reference to Christ preaching the gospel in Noah's day. Okay? And they're really trying to wrestle with a lot here. So what it's saying is, in which, in the spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What spirits are those? The ones who did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And what he's saying, those that hold this, very good men. Some of you know Wayne Grudem, right? You've read his systematic theology. He holds this. Augustine was the first one to propose this type of understanding. And that is, somehow, in some way, when Noah preached, guess who was really preaching? Jesus. Through the Spirit, he was the one proclaiming to all the sinful people in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. He was preaching through Noah. And like I said, it's been around for a long time. A lot of people believe it. But the major problem I see with that view is it doesn't really have anything to do with the context of what he's getting at. It just doesn't, who cares? It doesn't work. Secondly, some would say that in this passage, combined with Ephesians 3, you have this idea that Christ liberated Old Testament saints after his death. So when he comes in verse 19, he goes and proclaims, or some of your Bibles might say preached, to the spirits in prison. The spirits in prison are the Old Testament saints who are waiting for the redemption fully experienced in Jesus Christ. So he dies, he's physically dead, and while he's dead, in the spirit, he goes down and he says, come on, boys, up to heaven, type of idea, right? That's the idea. Come on, we're going to go up. You're ready to be brought into my presence, into paradise, etc., etc. And the third common view that I've heard is Christ, after he dies, and so he's dead, verse 18, and he's made alive in the spirit. Well, his body is still there. In the spirit, he descends into hell. And you might have heard that in like the Apostles' Creed. Anyone ever read the Apostles' Creed, right? Depending on your version of the Apostles' Creed, I'm not going to bore you with that. Some say in hell, some say don't. Okay? And they get that from this text where he descends into hell and he preaches to the spirits in prison. And many who hold this, it's almost like a second chance type of idea. Where he goes down and he says, okay, here's the gospel. You guys going to believe now? And he preaches to these spirits who are in prison. Of the three that I mentioned, that last one's the weakest. I mean, why would you motivate believers to continue on if there's a second chance possibility? Kind of goes against the whole argument of the book. But the first two, there's good men that hold to that, and they have some strengths. But I think the big picture of what Peter's getting at, and again, you can get caught in a lot of these details and miss the big picture. The big picture that he's doing is he's pointing out the glory of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel, including what he's saying here in verses 18, the end of 18, down to verse 21. So let's look at a few things as we wrestle through this. Verse 19, look at this. Whatever it means, Jesus in some way went and proclaimed. It's a word for preach, but it's a word that means proclaim many times. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. These are spirits. And you'll notice, what does he say about them? It's gonna rock your world. They're in prison, right? And the prison idea is never used of believers. And the word spirits in the New Testament is only used of people once, but every other time it's used to refer to spiritual beings, demons or angels. And so Jesus preaches to those spiritual beings, demons or angels, whatever they are, in prison, which signifies judgment. Why? Look at verse 20. Why are they in prison? Disobedience, right? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. They're in prison because they failed to obey in Noah's day. So then you go, okay, so, you know, how do we understand this now? Well, you start to see, is there any other mention in Peter's writings, and then Jude, who follows a similar tradition as Peter, that mentions angels and being chained in prison of some sort, right? And then you start studying, you get to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but notice the language is very similar, cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Whatever he believes there, there's some type of angelic beings that are chained in judgment, right? See the same thing in Jude 6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept, notice the same language, in what? Chains, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then you add on top of that, there's all sorts of Jewish writings, and if you're curious, you could ask me about it and I'd give it to you. I could quote them for you on paper, not in my head. There's all these Jewish writings that was available to Peter and Jude also uses the book of Enoch, and you realize that many Jewish writings look at the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, and they interpret that as being angels, demons. And they refer to almost all of them, I looked at every single one, almost all of them refer to demons who are in chains in prison. From Genesis chapter 6. Angelic beings who are put in chains. And so I think you can debate whether it's the same ones as Genesis 6, because Genesis 6, of course, is the context of Noah, right? They did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So either they're the sons of God of Genesis 6, or they're demons who are active during the time of Genesis 6 to make sure that nobody believes the preaching of Noah. Whatever it is, I think what happened is Jesus, I don't know why Peter mentions this other than to make great the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, when he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, at some point in there, he proclaims victory to these spirits. I win. That's the point. I win. My resurrection proves I win. It's guaranteed. I have secured this blessing. I have defeated sin and death. That's the proclamation of verse 19. I win. It is finished. So don't miss the big point. We believers can be assured that our blessing will never go away. We can face the suffering for his name with boldness and not in fear, because guess what? Jesus says, I win. So it's evidenced first by his proclamation in verse 19. And secondly, it's evidenced, now this is interesting, in case that wasn't enough for you, by our baptism in verse 21. We can be assured that suffering for Christ, our blessing will never go away because he rose to new life, which guaranteed the victory. The evidence of that is he proclaimed the message to these spirits in prison, verse 19, and the evidence as well that his resurrection guarantees the victory is in our baptism in verse number 21. Verse 20 and 21 again, look at that. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So Noah's preparing the ark. God's being patient, they didn't do well, in which a few, that is the ark, that is eight persons. So right there, there's a little encouragement. Do you ever feel like, man, I am the only one in this world that believes this stuff? Right there is an encouragement, isn't it? How many went through the waters of the flood and survived? Right, he's even encouraging his people through that. When you're at work and you're like, man, am I the only one that believes this? Yeah. Am I the crazy one? For other reasons. But just a few made it. Just a few. Narrow is the gate. That is, eight persons were brought safely through water. And then he says this in verse 21. Baptism, which now corresponds to this. That is, it corresponds in some way and somehow to the floods. The waters of the flood. It has to refer to the waters. Some commentators, it has to. It has to refer to the waters. It agrees in gender, number, case, which is basic Greek grammar. It must refer to the waters. And somehow, in some way, this corresponds to baptism. There's a correlation. There's some type of correspondence here. There's a relationship that Peter is drawing between baptism and the flood waters. So before we even get to that answer, let's first answer this question. What does it mean in verse 21? Because we got to answer this. That baptism now saves you. I thought we were a Baptist church. Right? We don't believe that. Did Peter, the first pope in people's minds? It was, by the way, the first pope, you've heard me say it before, was who? James, right? He was the first, if we use that term jokingly. He was the first big guy. Baptism, though, now saves you. What does he mean by that? Well, look at the next phrase. It's going to help us understand, okay? Because, again, before we even get to this, you've heard me preach on baptism before. Baptism to the early church had much more significance than it does to us now, 2,000 years separated and 2,000 years of all sorts of different types of baptism. And so sometimes as Baptists, I think we downplay the importance of baptism, okay? You're like, well, that's in our name. Well, yeah, but it's so important to understand how they would have looked at it that its importance, I think, is greater than we give it. All right? And so he's saying here, baptism now saves you. But then notice he qualifies what he means. Not as the removal of dirt from the body. Don't be thinking just of the ritual. That's what Peter's trying to get you to see right there. Don't be just thinking of the ritual. We're not just talking about the washing that takes place in baptism. In our baptism, you usually come up dirtier. If those of you who have been baptized, you know exactly what I mean, right? But it's not just that ritual of washing that takes place when you're plunged in the waters. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but what? As an appeal, baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And what he's saying here is this, he's looking deeper into baptism. He's looking at the rite, I think, of baptism, but he's looking deeper and he's looking at what it represents. He describes it at the end of the verse, verse 21, or the middle part of the verse, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, I think what he's getting at is, it's a request to God from this new conscience. The act of baptism represents the inner heart that has sought a change from God. If I could summarize it. So the outward ritual is not in focus, but it's not like it's not in view at all. Because the outward ritual, this is what I argue from the New Testament, is highly connected with the inner change. We separate the two, don't we? Because we've had 2,000 years of baptism, so we have to be like, do you know what baptism means? But for them, it was what happened. Repent, believe the gospel, baptism. They understood it, they got it, so you could speak of the baptism as the time of your conversion. In the New Testament, it's not that your baptism saved you, but you could speak of it as that time you would say, I was baptized, so yeah, that was converted. Hello. They go hand in hand. The two go hand in hand. So when he says baptism now saves you, even though he's talking about what it represents, which is much bigger in verse 21, as clear when he says, I'm not talking about the ritual here, just the moving of the dirt, but in his mind, you could say conversion, okay? This act of conversion is what really saves you, because baptism and conversion were so closely tied together in the New Testament. True baptism, he's arguing in verse 21, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Go just real quick, go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It's not spirit baptism. I'm going to argue till I'm dead. It's not spirit baptism he's talking about in 1 Peter. He is talking about baptism, but he's talking about what's bigger and what it represents. Romans chapter 6, you see the same type of thing taking place. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Is he talking about physical baptism, water baptism? Yes, he is. He's talking about water baptism, but at the same time, he's talking about it in such a way that you see it's bigger than what you're just seeing. It's not just the ritual here. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So this, what he's basically saying is, in baptism, you're dead with Christ and you're raised, and what's happening in the act of baptism represents what happens in the act of conversion, and they would take place almost, I wouldn't say simultaneously, but when conversion happened, so happened baptism right after that. Because they didn't have to explain it. They got it. They understood it. That's what makes it hard for us sometimes when we read these passages, because it's different. I mean, the fact of the matter is, people many times today are not baptized at the moment of conversion, right? Because there's all sorts of misunderstandings about baptism. And if you're curious what I believe on, I got 3 long messages on why we need to have the importance of baptism back in our hearts. But don't miss the point. Here's what happens in baptism. Here's what happens in conversion. You're baptized, verse 3, what? Into his death. If we just stayed there, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? But then what happens? We're plunged into the waters of death. You don't think of baptism this way, right? And we're raised to new life. And we are raised with Christ. We are raised with him. So go back to 1 Peter 3:20. Here's the correspondence that I think is going on. The correspondence he's making in verse 21 when he says, which corresponds to this, is between baptism and the waters of the flood. The thing that we pass through, we get saved from. the death that we experience with Christ, we are then saved from in resurrection with him. And the very thing, because the waters, by the way, were judgment. They weren't salvation. You know that, right? God didn't send the waters to the earth to save people. But the thing that they floated on to deliverance becomes the very thing that condemns everyone else. And so in baptism, the very thing that we're baptized into, the death of Christ, becomes the very thing that we get saved into new life, becomes the judgment for everyone else. So that those who do not believe in the death of Christ, what happens? It becomes the item of judgment. That's what I think the correspondence is in this verse. We get raised. We're buried with Christ in baptism. We're raised into newness of life. But that death, we don't stay there. We're raised to newness of life. For the unbeliever, the death of Christ seals their fate. And I think that's what's going on here. It's an interesting idea. But don't miss it. Look at the end of verse 21. This is the big point. How are we saved? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an appeal to God. Baptism now saves you, I would argue, through, this is the point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, let's step back. What's the big picture? You can have hope. You can be bold. You can go out there and face shame for his name because your blessing is secure. How do I know it's secure? His death paid the penalty, verse 18, and his resurrection guaranteed the victory. He proclaimed this victory to the spirits in prison, and at a baptism, the result is that our conversion, this newness of life, will be raised with him. And he's got one more point, and it's the shortest of the day, and you're all gloriously happy about that. Verse 22. You have the death, the resurrection, and now his ascension. His ascension points to, the best I could say, the finality. It's done. The whole gospel in this passage, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Who has gone, that is Jesus Christ, has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers. That's all, interestingly, angelic things, right? Having been subjected to him. The blessing is secured. You know why? Jesus is done. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't need to work anymore because the work has been done. It is secure. The end of verse 22, the powers, the authorities, the angels, even those in prison, have been subjected to him. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit by your hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And over through the New Testament, they quote this psalm, they allude to this psalm to signify this. Christ won. It is done. It is over. He's accomplished his work. So your blessing is secure. The evidence that it's secure is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So let's keep the gospel the center and focus of all that we do. Bring it to your mind day in and day out. Because it's going to change everything for you. It really will. The reason you and I struggle is we don't actually believe the gospel. Right? You can't take this away from me because Jesus died and paid the penalty. And he rose to new life, which guaranteed the victory. And guess what? You want to know how secure and sure I am? He's sitting down. It's done. So I don't have to be afraid because I will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful. And We pray, Lord, that the hope of the gospel would be on our minds as we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen.